God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship by his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Simply put, God has called us into fellowship, and whether we're faithful in that fellowship or not, and none of us are, he remains faithful to us. And so, in the strictest sense, we continue in fellowship with him even when we ignore the fellowship that he's provided. So give attention to the Word of God this morning that we might grow in our fellowship with him. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, I would ask you to turn to your Bible's book of Hebrews, chapter 11. All right, so it's no surprise that this is a canned sermon. Last week was no surprise that was a canned sermon, especially after Dorothy announced it to the entire congregation that that was a canned sermon. But that's not a big deal, guys. It's truth. I, in my rehab, I am selecting a series right now. It's actually 25 weeks, but we're not going to do 25 weeks. We'll just do it in sections. A series on heaven. I preached at a prior church. And it's a great study, and I'm looking forward to bring you through it as I rehab. We'll do 6 weeks, and we'll be done for that installment. But we'll come back to it periodically as time goes by. And the theme is heaven. I spent about 15 years studying heaven on my own. It captivated me. It captured me. And finally, I came to the point where I felt I was ready to preach it. And so that was the series I preached at a prior church, and I will be sharing that now. But it's an incredible study, and I hope and pray that God uses it in all of our lives to grow and mature and make us a people much more zealous and hungry for his return and looking evermore for that glorious advent, second advent, when Jesus Christ indeed comes back. So with that, with your Bibles open to Hebrews 11, we will begin in Hebrews 11, 7 through 12 this morning. And this will be the first passage we look at as we gaze upon this great theme. As this is God's Word, let me ask you to please stand at the reading of it. Hear now the word of the Lord. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them from and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. As far as the reading of God's word, brothers and sisters, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours to gather here as your covenant body, to renew our faith and our love and devotion to you. And to hear, therefore, the word of God proclaimed, this covenant instruction, and to respond, O Lord, all the Lord has said we will do will be obedient. God, so give us the willing heart. Give us the attentive heart that is able to say that in response. And give us the grace now as we fellowship around your word to fellowship deeply, richly. Feed us, Lord, I pray. Feed each and every one of us and grow us and mature us in the grace of Christ. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. When's the last time you thought of heaven? Does the knowledge of heaven impel you in your walk with Christ? Or have you lost your longing for the second coming of our Lord? It's a very important question, in fact, very much so in the age in which we live. It used to be that heaven was before the mind's eye of God's people. You saw it in their writings. You saw it in their hymns. You saw it in the way that they lived. But that was a time where persecution, physical persecution, was rampant. It was also a time when death and disease visited most homes. But today, persecution in America, in the U.S., is no longer physical, rarely. There is persecution, I believe, but it's not physical like it was in the old days. And the diseases and sickness and death that typically came to every home is very rare today. When people die, they typically die in hospitals or they die in homes. But they rarely die in our homes, in our presence. And so we've grown comfortable as strangers and aliens. We've grown satisfied with this world. We live peak to peak. And the peaks that we live for are typically the weekend, or the vacation, or the football game, or the activity. We live peak to peak to peak, not knowing that the next peak that we should be looking for is glory, is heaven. But that's a peak we've lost sight of. We'd rather be comfortable with the excitement and the joys of this world. In fact, you find someone who's living for glory demonstratively, and you might even accuse them of having a morose view of life. You might call them dour and negative. In fact, we get the expression, so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly good. Think about that for a little bit. Where does that come from? Well, things like 1453, the Turks were approaching Constantinople, the last city of the Roman Empire, and to conquer it. And the tradition says, the story goes, that there was a church gathering of leadership in Constantinople when it was being attacked by the Turks. And that church gathering was dealing with the most important issues of orthodoxy and the day, like the virgin birth and the inspiration and authority of Scripture and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Actually not. The story goes they were debating if a fly falls into holy water, is the water tainted or is the fly purified? Or how many angels can fit in a thimble? Now we see that and we go, heavenly-minded, no earthly good. The earth, their city is falling and they're worried about angels in a thimble. You see, if you focus too much on heaven, you won't have an impetus to witness. If you focus too much on heaven, you won't have an impetus to serve. You and I will be heads buried in the sand, longing for God to come back and allowing this world to go to hell in a handbasket. Is that how the expression goes? That's the idea when in reality, brothers and sisters, when you look at Scripture, you discover that it is only, get this, it is only as you and I are heavenly minded that we become beneficial, helpful, useful in God's kingdom. Or better yet, insofar as we're heavenly minded, we become useful, beneficial in God's kingdom. Heavenly-mindedness is not talking about angels in a thimble. Paul would describe that as idle speculation, which gives rise to needless controversy. Heavenly-minded is longing for the hope of eternity, the second coming of Jesus Christ, at which time the fullness of our salvation shall be conferred upon us, God's people. That's heavenly-mindedness. That's living for that peak on the horizon of our lives. And this morning, what I want to do by way of preface as we enter into this wonderful study I want to look with you at four. We could look at more than four, but at least four benefits of being heavenly minded. Four benefits of longing for the next peak. The peak that lies on the horizon of each and every one of our lives. And that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the next peak in God's redemptive program, brothers and sisters. The next thing that's going to happen is Jesus Christ is going to return. That's where we are in redemptive history. We're not looking for a temple to be built. We're not looking for some other thing. We're looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when you and I look for that, that has a profound impact on how we live. Notice with me, Hebrews chapter 11. A longing for heaven strengthens the faith of the believer and impels him unto great acts of serving. Notice Hebrews 11 is what is we rightly call it the hall of faith, because it describes all these men and women of great faith. And it climaxes, notice in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, in view of all these people, it says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews chapter 11 is a passage that is given to inspire us to be servants and minister in God's kingdom. And what is that crowd of witnesses? Notice with me, let's walk away through it briefly. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Skip down to verse 8a. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Skip down to verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. 21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. 29, by faith, Israel passed through the Red Sea. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Wow! What an incredible chapter describing God's people doing these extraordinary acts of service and devotion in God's kingdom. We read this, and we naturally respond, chapter 12, verse 1, let me lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And isn't that our desire? I mean, you read a passage, I don't know about you, I read a passage like this, and I guess you too. You read this and you find yourself walking away inspired to go be used by God in such an inglorious way. Don't you? I read this and I go, oh God, use me like that. God, give me the faith of Moses. Give me the grace that you gave Abraham. God, give me whatever it was that they had that enabled them to live this way. Isn't that how you respond? I do. And if we ask the question of God this day, God, what is it that you gave these people that enabled them to live the way that they lived? You don't have to go very far. Look at the text again and you'll discover the answer. How is it that all these men and women did so much sacrifice? And brothers, they lived in the same world as we do. And yet they did so much for the Lord. How is it they did so much? How is it that we can do so much for Christ? Notice the secret. I put that in quotes. Notice verse 10 of chapter 11. Speaking of Abraham and the cause of his life of faith, he was what? He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Notice verse 13. All of the people he previously spoke about, Abraham and Jacob and Joseph, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. You want to know the secret behind these people's great act of faith? Before their mind's eye was glory, was the new heavens and the new earth. They gazed upon that promised land and they said, man, I'll live as a vagabond here. I'll willingly give my life up, and no matter how God wants to use me, because brothers and sisters, awaiting me is the glory of eternity. The text goes on, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Brothers and sisters, the secret for why these people did the things that they did, it wasn't because they were supernatural mighty men. It wasn't because they had a mighty faith that was greater than yours or mine. They're sinners just like you and me. It's that they had before their mind's eye a vivid passion to be with Christ when he comes back. You see it in verse 26 in Moses. You read about Moses giving up so much to suffer with God's people. Why? Notice, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking to the reward. How was Moses able to do all that? Because, brothers and sisters, Moses was living for eternity. Notice verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. What was going on in their minds when they were being tortured? When they were being persecuted for Christ and yet they didn't relent? What was going through their mind is the better resurrection that awaits me upon my death. Hebrews 11:39. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us. Do you see it? Brothers and sisters, it's as in so far as you and I are heavenly minded, that will drive us and lead us to great acts of service and devotion and ministry in God's kingdom. Whereby we say, God, whatever you ordain, whatever, God, use me how you will. Because, brothers and sisters, life on this earth is a blink. James 4, we are but a dust, a puff of smoke. It's it, and it's over, and we'll be in glory. Wow. It is as we are heavenly minded, brothers and sisters, that we become more beneficial in the kingdom of God. Do you see it? Notice, secondly, a longing for heaven is the basis for endurance, the face of persecution. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you turn there with me? 1 Peter chapter 1, as you're turning, let me set it up. 1 Peter chapter 1 was written by Peter around 62 to 64 A.D., right after he wrote this book. He died within a couple, soon. If he wrote it in 62, he died 2 years later. If he wrote it in 64, he wrote it and then was executed. He's writing at a time when the church was now viewed from the secular perspective as a separate movement from Judaism. No longer was the church lumped together with Judaism. It was a separate movement and hence a separate object of the ire and the anger of God's of the leaders that God had placed in Rome. And so the Christians at this point were being persecuted. The Neronian persecution, as you know, began around this time, a climax in 66. So it's a bad time. In fact, it's so bad that Peter doesn't identify who he's writing to. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, of those who reside as aliens. He wouldn't identify him, because if you identified them like he would, and like Paul did with Philemon, you know what would happen? What would happen is the names would be, if this letter was caught or intercepted, the name could be had, and that Christian would be executed. So he just simply is very generic to all those Christians scattered in all these different places who are being persecuted for their faith. That's who this is written to. Notice the encouragement, verse 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Peter knew full well what God's people were facing, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is concerned about their faith, the endurance of their faith. He's saying, yeah, you're being persecuted and you're being beat up and some are dying, but listen, we're just in a crucible here. And that crucible, as hot as it is just going to refine our faith and make us more presentable unto God. Notice it goes on. Verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter is written to a persecuted, struggling people to encourage them to continue to believe in the face of severe, severe opposition. An opposition that you and I have not known. People have known, today are knowing, in different parts of this land, but not in the U.S. He's exhorting them to stand firm, to not shrink back in the words of Hebrews. And brothers and sisters, isn't that our desire here? Isn't our desire to be found faithful when God comes back? Isn't everyone's desire here, if we should live another 10, 20, 30 years, to be found faithfully serving God, to be running the race set before us? That is our desire. That was Peter's desire for God's people. And how would he bring about that desire as a pastor? What did he use to encourage them to run the race, to fight the good fight, to not give up, but to serve and willingly offer themselves up, if God ordained, to the axe or to the cross or to the flame or to the molten lead that would be poured down Christians' throats at times? What was it? Notice with me, brothers and sisters, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. What? What is it that they're rejoicing that enables us to be this people? Verse 5. Talks about them being protected by the power of God through faith. For what? A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're talking about heaven, brothers and sisters. In this knowledge of glory, you greatly rejoice. Notice he wraps it up in verse 8. We just read it. Though you've not seen Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. Why? With the joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, what? The salvation of your souls. He's talking about here not only present, but future salvation, glory, heaven. Peter's saying, family of God, don't grow weary in doing well. Now, what am I going to use to encourage you towards that end? Gaze upon glory. Gaze upon heaven. Understand the world God has made you for. See, we think that because we live in this world and we've lost all sight of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, we think that this world's home. And so we think we've been made to enjoy life on this side of the grave. And so we go through life at times feeling somewhat gypped by God when things don't work out our ways. We don't get the job. We don't get the marriage we want. We don't have the kids we want. We don't have the parents we want. Name it, name it, name it. We have bitter times, difficult health, etc. And we feel gypped. When brothers and sisters, God's not made you to enjoy this world in its fullness. God made you to enjoy the coming world in its fullness. That's why we're here. That's where we're going. And that's what God's preparing us for. He's equipping us in the baby catechism. He is making us fit for glory. Do you understand that? And if you understand that, when Peter faces people going through severe trial, his word is, oh, brothers and sisters, don't grow weary. Look what lies in front of you. Look at the next peak. Never forget the story of a pastor, a baby Christian. I heard this sermon. And the pastor who preached it, he was actually a professor at Denver Seminary. And he was a pastor of a church, a preacher, and he brought the youth group to the mountains for an overnight, actually a two-night, three-night camping trip. And it was intended to be a rafting trip. And he brought him to what he believed he and his sons was the most beautiful part of Colorado. I don't know where it was at the time he mentioned it, I'm sure, but I don't go to the mountains, so I couldn't tell you, you know, the Poudre from Coal Creek, okay, Canyon. So, but he brought him up to some river, and he brought the entire youth group with his boys and those friends of his boys that who also went up to this place, and they got their rafts out, and they put them on the river, and it was storming. And it was cold. You know how it can be in the mountains. It was cold and stormy, and they got on the river, and it was higher than normal because of the rain. And they went sloshing down that river, and the rafts capsized, and the water was freezing. It even snowed at times. It was just a downpour, snow flakes occasionally seen, and it was miserable. So they finally pull up on the side of the river where they're going to stay for the first night. And the kids are crying. Kids are literally weeping and teary-eyed. They're so cold and shivering, and some lost their backpacks. I mean, it was just a miserable day, the worst possible day you can imagine. And he looked at the kids and said, "How many here want to go home?" And three-fourths raised their hand. And this was before cell phones. So he had a walkie-talkie, radioed and said, I'm going to lead out. So he spent all night walking these kids out to their parents' car so the parents could come and pick them up at 2 in the morning and go on home. But he noticed everyone who stayed were people who had gone through the rafting trip prior. And he looked at him when he got back and he asked, "Why'd you stay?" And it was a chorus of one answer. Because we know what it's going to be like tomorrow. They knew tomorrow they'd wake up to a sunny day, and it would be the most glorious day of rafting imaginable. Brothers and sisters, he used that as an exhortation for what Peter's exhorting here. What is the next thing on the horizon? Can you see it by faith? Do you see what tomorrow is going to be like? Can you see the sunrise from on high rising with healing in his wings? Do you see it? If you don't see it, you will be beat up and burdened. And you'll want out. "God, get me out of this rafting trip. I don't want it anymore." But if you understand that, brothers and sisters, tomorrow morning, when sunrise from on high rises up with healing in his wings, you and I will be there and we'll be enjoying the incredible glory that awaits us. Brothers and sisters, it makes all of the misery of today seem as nothing. Will you see it by faith? That's what Peter's saying. A knowledge of glory will give us the basis for endurance in the face of persecution, because we know, as bad as it is today, tomorrow. Notice the next one, Colossians 3. Turn to Colossians 3. A longing for heaven produces a passion for holiness. Colossians is written while Paul was in prison in Rome, one of the prison epistles. And it's written to the people of God. It was intended to be a circular letter, as well as Ephesians and Philippians, be passed through all the churches in Asia. Colossians is a book that's where Paul's dealing with Gnosticism or pre-Gnostic thinking. Gnosticism wasn't in full bloom at the time, but the pre-Gnostic thinking that thought of the angels as the lesser form of creation, and they created Christ and Christ created the world. And so he's dealing with that in chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3, he turns to application as he always does. And here in verse 5, he exhorts the people of God into holiness. Notice with me. "Therefore, consider the members of your body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Just as a footnote, Gnosticism, pre-Gnostic thought, led its believers to doing one of two things, either renouncing sin of this world and living like monks, ascetic lives, or it led them to living, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter. And here he says to those groups saying, it doesn't matter what you do, because they were dualistic, the body, what you do with the body doesn't matter, what happens to the soul is what's all that matters. So if you lie with the prostitute, it's on the outside, it doesn't matter. If you sin, it's on the outside, it doesn't matter. So Paul says, man, consider the members of your body, it's dead. To immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's on account of these things that the wrath of God is going to come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old with its evil practices. And put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, and barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Paul here exhorts, he turns his focus to exhorting the people of God to be holy. In fact, if we were to summarize the teaching that we just read, he exhorts five things. One, he calls them to purity in their lives, 5 through 11. Godly living, 12 through 13. Love, verse 14a. Unity, verse 14b. And to live in the peace of Christ, verse 15. Brothers and sisters, once again, isn't that our desire? Isn't that your desire this day? I mean, God saved you by purchasing you with the price of Christ's blood. I think about that and I go, God, I don't want you to waste Christ's blood on me for me to live for my own purposes. God, use me. Isn't that all of our desires? It is. God, use me. Make me holy, godly. Make me a man or a woman of love, purity, unity, passion for Christ. That's what I want to be. Isn't that what you want to be, brothers and sisters? It is. Yet sadly, much of our lives are lived in the struggle in Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't. The things I do, don't want to do, I do. So we're this people in struggle and conflict. We want to be godly. We want to be holy, but we're not. And we struggle to be. What is it, brothers and sisters, did Paul use to inspire these believers to strive to holiness in their lives? What was it? Notice verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. Not surprisingly, you've been raised up with Christ, seek the things above, or Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Brothers and sisters, set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on the earth. In other words, have a mind focused on God and His kingdom and its coming. That's the idea. That's why Christ called us to pray the way that we're supposed to pray. What's the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who's holy and in glory, may you come in the fullness of your kingdom. It's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. God, come quickly, God. How does the New Testament close? Lord, come quickly. The passion for God's people is the glorious coming of Jesus Christ. And when you and I set our passion there, it naturally leads to the verse 5. Therefore, in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, in light of the glorious regency and reign and rule of Jesus Christ right now and in its fullness when He comes, therefore consider the members of your bodies dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. The more you and I gaze upon the heavenly home awaiting us, the more we will want to be pure. The more you and I will want to be blameless. Never forget the story of the man in New York. New York, they don't typically drive cars. They drive taxis, right? They're riding taxis. The guy's in New York going to a dinner party, and it rained. He's out in his tuxedo. He's walking to the dinner party, and he's between two lampposts, the darkest part, and a car drives by and splashes him. And he's wet, and he wipes the water from his face, and he's, oh, man. And he starts walking, and he thinks, well, when I get there, I guess I'm going to have to wipe up. And he starts walking, and the closer he gets to the lamppost, he sees the dirt on his coat, and he realizes, man, I got to take this tuxedo top off, and I'll have to go around without it, because it's pretty dirty. So he keeps walking, and the closer he gets to the next lamppost, the more he sees that his body is completely covered with dirt. And so as he stands beneath directly the lamppost, he goes, I got to go home and change. And so he goes home and changes his clothes. Brothers and sisters, as you and I gaze upon glory, as you and I approach the lamppost of eternity, as that becomes the next high point, the next peak on the horizon of our lives, when you and I give up on living for the vacation or the weekend or the next thing or the next that and long for Jesus Christ and Him crucified coming back, the more we will see His glory and the more we will go, and I want to be ready to see Jesus Christ. You say, what if Christ comes back and I'm impure? Will He condemn me? There's therefore now no condemnation. It's not about condemnation. It's about loving Christ with a love untainted by sin. It's about seeing Christ with eyes that are not gazing upon the bad, awful things that we can be so readily, which are so readily available to us. Gazing upon the glory of Christ and His return, therefore, leads us to a passion for holiness. Brothers and sisters, you see it in Romans 1, our next point. Turn with me to Romans 1 and Hebrews 10, if you can, or Hebrews 12, you can turn to both places. Knowledge of heaven, a longing for heaven, not only strengthens our faith and impels us to great acts of service, not only does it give us endurance in the face of persecution, and not only, brothers and sisters, does it produce in us a passion for holiness, you'll find lastly that a longing for glory, a longing for heaven, produces the fruit of a thankful disposition. Romans 1, we'll start there. Shocking verse, personally. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Speaking about the non-believer, Paul describes them in two ways. Two characteristic sins of the non-believer. This is shocking. One, they don't honor God. We are not surprised by that. Right? God calls us to worship Him. He created us to glorify Him and to worship Him. And what would a person rebelling against God first and foremost do? Well, they're not going to honor God. They're not going to glorify Him. They're not going to worship Him. In fact, 1 Sam 2 says, those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me, I will be lightly esteemed. God says it's a big deal if you don't honor me. And that's a characteristic sin of a non-believer. They do not honor God. And we understand that. We could articulate that quite easily. But the thing that shocks me in verse 21 is the second characteristic that characterizes the non-believer. It's not only that they do not honor God, but notice, what is it? Nor were they thankful. You know, the key characteristics of a non-believer is ingratitude. Now, for those of you given to a grumbly disposition, for those of you who are Eeyore-ish, you know, you think Eeyore is your spiritual gift. For those of you who are more tend to be more dour and downcast, and you see everything as half full instead of, or I'm sorry, half empty instead of half full, this is a shocker. One of the characteristic sins of a non-believer is grumbling, ingratitude, murmuring. Now, if you're one here given to murmuring, don't let that make, it could be that you're not saved, and I don't think that that's it, to be honest, knowing the people in this room. I think what it is, if you're given to ingratitude and grumbling and murmur, if that's your disposition, it's because you've lost sight of glory. That's why. You go, I have. You find the more you gaze upon glory, the more thankful you'll be. The more you take your focus off glory and look at the cup half filled. The more you see the coworkers getting advanced and not you, the more that your life focuses on that. And you focus on the kids who don't obey and the marriage that's not right and the friend who slanders you, the more angry and more frustrated and more bitter and more hard you'll become. In Scripture, gazing upon glory makes us grateful. Notice Hebrews 12:28. Your Bible's there, hopefully. Notice it says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Let us be thankful by which we offer to God acceptable worship. We're priests, and the only way our offering on a day-to-day basis is found pleasing to God, obviously if it's in Christ. But as the fatherly, we're talking about God's fatherly pleasure, that pleasure is not there when we're grumbling, brothers and sisters. That's what the text says. Show gratitude by which we offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Gratitude is at the heart of acceptable service as priests and ministers and prophets in God's kingdom. Many kings, princes, prophets, priests, that's what we are. And gratitude is the heart of it. When you and I go around thankful, grateful, it transforms the way we do things. It transforms our service. Well, all right. Well, how can we become more grateful? I'm sold, preacher. I see it. Ingratitude is a characteristic sin of the non-believer. Gratitude is a characteristic blessing of the believer. It is. Look at Hebrews 12. Acceptable service that you and I want to render is rendered through gratitude. So how do we offer it? Well, notice verse 28. Therefore. Well, what's the therefore, therefore? Look back to verse 27. Yet once more denotes the removing of things which cannot be shaken, which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. He's talking about the second coming. When the judgment of God is upon this earth, things that will be shaken and removed, and the things that remain, God's kingdom, His glory, His honor, His Son, His salvation, that's what's going to remain. Therefore, since we receive this coming kingdom, which cannot be shaken, show gratitude. You see the link between the second coming of Christ, glory, heaven, and gratitude? When you and I gaze upon glory, gratitude wells up. When you and I gaze upon the kingdom, gratitude wells up. I put it in this way, and I got to preface it as I wrap this up. Brothers and sisters, we live in a predictable world. Though God is sovereign, He's ordained all things. Nevertheless, He does things in such a way that are predictable, such that we can, through math, determine probability. Do you understand that, right? Probability is not sin. Okay, we can predict things on this earth using mathematics because God has ordained an orderly world, and in this orderly world, things are predictable. So we use mathematics to predict probability. Well, brothers and sisters, with that having been said, I will personally vouch to you that one of my sins that I have struggled with all my life is not just grumbling and being dour, but believing that some way and somehow God's against me. Okay? I probably come by it honestly as a kid. I remember my mom saying, that's just how God works. He doesn't like Thurstons. I was raised hearing that. So I grew up thinking, I know God loves me, but there's a side of me, that fallenness still, that says God's against me. I've never won a lottery. Never won it. Okay? I've never won a drawing. Now, I never bought a ticket to win a lottery, but I've never won a lottery. Do you know the chances of winning the Colorado lottery right now is 1 in 146,107,962? And I guarantee if I bought a lot, or one was given to me, whatever, I guarantee I wouldn't be that one. Because God doesn't like me. He loves me, but He doesn't like me. He doesn't want to bless Greg. Okay? That's my default program, guys. I've gone through life living that way. Okay? Oh, yep, he just won. God will never let me win. I just don't win. I'm not a lucky guy. That's actually John. I'm quoting John Calvin on that one, okay? So in the words of John Calvin, I'm not lucky. That's a joke. I got to tell you, it's a joke for you to laugh. Okay, I'm not lucky like John Calvin was. I'm just not lucky, okay? Well, with this Eeyore gift that has frequently descended upon me in my life, and I know I shared this with some of you before, it hit me one day. This blew my mind. The probability of winning the Cotterell lottery is a combination of how many numbers you choose and how many people play. If it's just a ticket you buy to win, it's how many people play. So probability of winning is by how many people play. And if the chance of winning the Cotterell lottery is 1 in 146 million, and I am so unlucky I can never win that, woe is me, I am ruined. I can't win the Colorado lottery. Then the thought hit me. If you calculated through probability the chances of me being saved, there you got to take into account every person that's ever lived, not just right now on the earth, but everyone who has ever lived ever on this earth. If you take into consideration every person who's ever lived and the probability of me being saved, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are there who travel it, but narrow, the word in the Greek means a turnstile, one by one. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and few are those who find it. What's the probability of you being saved? It's a lot less than you winning the Colorado lottery. Do you realize that? So for all you Eeyores out there given to grumble and complain like me, God just doesn't like me. Life just isn't right. I just wish I had a better this. I wish I had a better that. God just doesn't like me. Brothers and sisters, do you understand when you're saying that and you go, man, I just wish I could win one lottery. I wish I could just have one break. Brothers and sisters, God's given you something that beats every odds of anything ever conceived of in this world. He's given you salvation. And from that perspective, you are more blessed than 40 people who have won 400 times in their lifetime. You are more blessed to know Jesus Christ. You are more blessed to know that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord. You think you got a raw deal? When you know Jesus Christ, you think you got a raw deal? Then what waits you on the end of your life is Jesus Christ and his kingdom? In the words of Paul, away with such thinking. Samuel Rutherford wrote, "Oh, thrice fools are we who, like newborn princes weeping in the cradle, know not that there is a kingdom before them." When you and I gaze upon the kingdom before us, all of a sudden in our little crib with the little toys that we value so much, they're relativized. We realize, brothers and sisters, who cares? So I spend a little bit more money on the car that broke down. So the light is red instead of green. So my child ripped their brand new pants. Who cares? When glory lies before you, you're going to quibble about torn jeans, a nail that won't go into a wall, a red light, the loss of a job. Paul looks at that in 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. He's gazing upon glory, brothers and sisters. Listen to what he says. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying. And he means by that all the persecutions. Brothers and sisters, you look at yourself in the mirror as you age, and it's nothing compared to what Paul had. Beaten, abused, misused, scars. Ailments because of his service in Christ's kingdom. And he says, though the outer man's decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day from momentary light affliction. And if you understand Paul's story, you know there was nothing momentary about it and there was nothing light about it. Paul was a man like Christ, well acquainted with grief, and he was beat and persecuted time on end. But yet, in comparison to glory, they were momentary and light. These momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Brothers and sisters, if you and I will capture a glimpse of glory, it will radically transform our lives. If you and I remember hearing once at a seminar I went to years ago, the guy said, imagine if you would let one person spend 1 minute in hell, they'd come back and change the world, knowing the misery that awaits the non-believer. It was an evangelistic conference. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to imagine about heaven. We got the Word of God describing it for us. And He tells us not to imagine it, but to live in light of it. The Bible never says, imagine being in hell and so be motivated to share the gospel. The Bible does say, live in light of your coming salvation today. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you greatly rejoice. To rejoice is to embrace. You greatly rejoice in Him with the joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Brothers and sisters, I invite you in the next coming weeks, one, to prayerfully approach the Word. This week, be in prayer. God, not only do a work in my life, but a work in this life of this body. Give us a greater understanding of the glory that awaits us, and may that be the peak we begin living for. Away with peak-to-peak living, which revolves around our personal pleasure. May God give us the grace to live for the next peak and the only peak that is on the horizon of each and every one of our lives, the glorious coming of Jesus Christ, at which time God will confer upon us the fullness of our salvation. We shall see Him as He is. There shall no longer be mourning, sorrow, death, pain, separations, for the former things have passed away. May God give us the grace to so live. Let's pray. Father God, we bow before You this day as a people who, to the dread of the psalmist, a people who are wealthy, living in a fat land. Psalmist pray, give me neither poverty nor riches. And Lord, You've given us so much riches. And the temptation is to deny You and say, who is the Lord? The temptation, O Lord, is to be a 12th hour, 11th hour Christian. To pray when times get rough. Or to complain when times get rough. Lord, please change us. Please change our vision. Paul calls us to set our minds on the things above, O Lord, because our temptation, our tendency is to not set our minds on the things above. So, Lord, we beg this morning, transform us by Your Word. Give us, O God, a greater ability to gaze upon the coming of Christ and to look to it with expectancy and urgency. May the glorious knowledge of a day spent is a day sooner that we'll be with Christ impel us unto service and ministry in Your name. May we look with eager expectation for the coming of our Savior. So, Lord, change us, we pray. Equip us and make us so heavenly minded that we might truly be of service and use in Your kingdom. Lord, we are, even when we're sinful, we know that. But, Lord, make us more so. Make us more so useful to Your glory. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.